Good morning. I'm thankful for the opportunity to be able to be with you all. I do have some long-standing relationships with some here, and particularly that's with David and Meg. I was their pastor for 21 years, back when they were obviously teenagers, and then Tim and Lauren as well. Had a friendship with them for some years, and we've been praying for you regularly as a congregation. I believe another of our pastors is scheduled to be here in a couple of weeks, Pastor John. I think you will dearly love him. If you have a copy of the scriptures, I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. There are some who speak of God's Word as being like a diamond, and you can turn that diamond and see various facets and truths, and this is the kind of text that you could come to on a number of different occasions and draw different things from it. This is a text you could go to if you wanted to talk about evangelism, if you wanted to deal with the differences between Jews and Samaritans. This is a text that you would go to if you wanted to get some insight into our Lord's even dealing with women and with hope and with transformation. This text is a text that you could go to. I've been asked to address the theme and the subject of God's worship, and this is a text this is going to be largely topical, but we are going to refer back to this passage over and over again. So this is the setting of our Lord going to this Jacob's well and having this conversation with this Samaritan woman. And as he reveals something of her heart and of her sin and of her need of salvation, she has this discussion rooted in verse 19 that she perceives that Jesus is a prophet. And then she speaks of the differences between Samaritan worship and Jewish worship. And in response to that, our Lord says in verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship," that is, as Jews, given the sacred revelation of God, "we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." Well, let's once again pray and ask God's help as we look into His Word. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the appointed hour of worship and the gathering of Your people. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for our mediator who has opened the way between us and our God, and that we can enter into the presence of God, enter, as it were, even into the very Holy of Holies, and that we can bring to You our hearts and our lives and our prayers. And our Father, we thank You that You are the God who hears prayer. You are the God who answers Your people. And Father, we ask that today You would grant to us the help and the aid of the Spirit of God, both in the preaching and in the hearing and the reception, and then, Father, in the living out of these truths. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, God willing, tomorrow morning, my family and I are going to make our way to one of our favorite places. That is down to the Smoky Mountains, and we will have a week there of vacation. Now, the knowledge that we are going there and the knowledge of what we will do when we are there will have, in the coming hours, a practical effect upon us. We're going to pack clothes, and we are going to pack certain kinds of clothes because we're going to consider where we're going to go and what we're going to do. We're going to be outside. Are we going to be on trails? And that's going to affect what we pack. It's going to affect the kind of shoes that we bring. It's going to affect the shopping. It has affected the shopping and will affect shopping tomorrow, as we will gather in a cabin and we need to think about who's going to be there and what are they like and how long are we going to be there. We're going to look at weather, and that weather is going to determine certain things that we are going to do. What I'm saying is, in light of what we're going to do, we're going to live intentionally in light of our plan activity. Now, we do that to a degree every day. If you're going to go off to work, hopefully you can probably get out of your pajamas, right? Because you're going to go off to work. You're going to ask yourself, am I going to be in the office for lunch? If I do, I need to plan ahead. I need to either bring money or I need to bring food with me. We plan in light of what we are going to do. Now, to some degree, we've already done that today. Last night, you realized, even in these vacation days, sometimes it's like, oh yeah, that's right, it's Saturday. You forget what day it is. But you think, oh, it's Saturday, tomorrow is the Lord's Day, and we are going to gather for worship. And so you needed to make plans for that. You needed to think about maybe last night what time you were going to go to bed, and then you needed to think about what time I needed to wake up. You picked out certain clothes because, well, it's church and you're going to dress a certain way. For me, I had to think about how to get here. So I've never been here before. I had to make those kinds of plans. Where's our Bible? Do I need a notebook and a pen or whatever it is to be prepared for this? Now, those are largely external things. But what I want to talk about today in opening up God's Word is the knowledge of what worship is and how that will determine how we come and how we prepare our hearts and how we engage in the activities that are before us. Now, this is largely an introductory message. I'm not going to touch on everything. If I had 10 or 15 weeks or something like that, and it would probably take at least 10 or 15 weeks, and even that would not be a thorough discussion of the worship of God. I'm going to be largely introductory. It's my understanding you all are beginning a study in the Confession of Faith, and there are many references in that to worship. I'm going to quote from the London Baptist Confession at one point this morning. But what I want to do in opening up, or at least beginning this theme of worship, is to consider together three things from God's Word. The first thing we want to look at is the priority of worship. The second is the foundations of worship. And then thirdly, the heart of worship. So let's consider, first of all, the priority of worship. And by priority, I am not simply saying the importance of worship. I am arguing the first importance of worship. Worship is, I'm going to give you this brief definition, worship is the proper response of the redeemed heart to the revelation of who God is and what God has done for us. Christopher already said something to that effect. It is the proper response of the redeemed heart to the revelation of who God is and what God has done for us. It's the proper response. So the proper response to the knowledge of who God is not indifference, and it should never be irreverence. Now, the word worship in our English is derived from the word worth. In fact, some old writers will use the word worth-ship. You may have heard that, and that is ascribing or declaring in heart and with mouth the worthiness of God. God is worthy of our worship. When we worship God, God is worthy of that. So they have these award ceremonies every year, and somebody or other gets some big award for being or doing something. And for them, they think, okay, this is the appropriate response. Somebody's made a movie, the appropriate response is to acknowledge directors, writers, or whatever. Somebody has sung a song, and let's get together and celebrate that. And I think some of us look at that and go, that's way out of proportion to what they have done. You know, if it was your birthday and I gave you a Twinkie with a candle in it and you said, for the rest of my life, I will serve you, I will love you, I would say, no, hey, dude, it was a Twinkie. If it was a cupcake that I made, maybe I could understand you writing me a note, but it's a Twinkie, for crying out loud. And the world views this as Twinkie adoration. They think you would actually give a whole day or hours of your day, and you would prepare your heart and your mind, and you would study in order that you would bring to God the worship that is due His name. You see, this is what happens when we are redeemed, is that we begin to have a new heart and a new mind, and we have a new attitude toward God and a new attitude toward that which is important and crucial and eternal. We ascribe these things to God because He is worthy. He's not unworthy of it. Psalm 18 and verse 3, and there's a whole host of texts we could look at. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. God is worthy of our praise. When we know who God is and we know what God has done, the response, the proper response of the redeemed heart is praise. In Revelation 4:11, a text we'll consider again later on. It's a very important text in Scripture. I'm just going to set this up a little bit because I think, particularly in light of a lot of what's happened over the past year, the book of Revelation, properly understood, is a real balm to our souls. The book of Revelation was written to troubled first century saints. It was written to God's people who had begun to endure and would yet endure great persecution. And the question sometimes that happens in the midst of persecution is, where is God and what is God doing? Is God in control? Is God sovereign? And then the question of your suffering is God worthy? And Revelation answers those questions, particularly in chapters 4 and 5. In chapter 4, John is taken up into heaven, and he sees there a throne. And seated on that throne is not the emperor. It's not Caesar. God is on his throne. And then in chapter 5, Christ is seen as the one worthy to open up the scroll, which is a reference to God's plan for the ages. And so the question is, where is God? He's on his throne. Does God have a plan? He does. Is Christ executing that plan? He is. And is he worthy? And all of those questions that frustrated, confused, or even persecuted and suffering people need to have answered are answered for you there in Revelation 4 and 5. But here John is given this glimpse of heaven, and there are these creatures surrounding the throne, and they are worshiping God. There are the elders and the creatures. But this is the words that come out. You are worthy. This is verse 11. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. You yourself are worthy, and then what you have done. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. And so the idea, when we say worship, we do speak in terms of worth. Now, interestingly, that's not the Hebrew word for worship, nor the Greek word for worship. The Greek word and the Hebrew word for worship have to do most literally with bowing down. You bow at the feet of another. You recognize the power and the authority and the sovereignty of another. You fall at the feet of another. So that to worship an idol is to bow down to it. Do not worship it nor bow down to it. That is repetition. It's saying essentially the same thing. Bowing down is a recognition of greatness and of supremacy to another, particularly in comparison to self. That when I see who I am and I see who you are, I bow before you. So that there ought to be no such thing as the parading of self or the boasting of self in the worship of God. We ought not to be drawing attention to ourselves. Worship is not the time that we get, as it were, on the platform in order to shine the light. I'm talking about ourselves, and I'm speaking there metaphorically. I mean, sometimes, you know, if you have a building, you might have a raised platform, and there'll be lights, and I don't want you to go back and say, hey, Jim said years ago, don't ever get on a platform and shine a light. You can do that, but what I'm saying is that there are places where it becomes obvious that what is at least said is worship is really about the people up front. And worship is not worship when it is directed toward man or toward our gifts. It is to be directed toward God. In bowing, we are saying that we are the servants before our master. We are the creature before our sovereign. Now, you'll note here in this text, John chapter 4, and I'm assuming that you're familiar with that. I hope that that's not a correct assumption. I apologize for that. I think many of you are familiar with this section. There was a long-standing argument between the Jews and the Samaritans about the place of worship and the form of worship. But you note here that Jesus, having corrected her, reveals that the Father is seeking true worshipers. So again, we're dealing with this idea of priority, who God is, what God has done. The knowledge of that produces something in us. And then here in our text, the revelation that the Father, God the Father, is seeking after true worshipers. Now that ought to affect you. To say that God today is looking for. There's a text in the Old Testament scriptures, and it says, "The eyes of the Lord roam to and fro throughout the world in order that he might support that one whose heart is truly his." God is seeking. God is seeking. Now, we understand it. It's not that God doesn't know where they are. But what it's saying is that God is desiring. God is desiring a people who will worship him. God is desiring true worshipers. And the knowledge, you say, I want to know who God is. I want to bow before God. I want to acknowledge the sovereignty of God. I want to submit myself to the will of God. Well, when you do that, you see this priority of worship. What is God seeking in the world? God is seeking true worshipers. Worshipers who will, as we will see later, worship him in spirit and in truth. It's very striking when the Lord saved his people out of bondage in Egypt. And we'll talk a little bit more about some of that in a moment. But he gave the people on Mount Sinai, as many of you are aware, the words of the covenant, the 10 words, the Decalogue, the 10 commandments. And he spoke to them from the mountain. And before he had given any words at all about his commandments, now, when we talk about the Ten Commandments and people say we need to keep the Ten Commandments, we almost always begin with the Fifth Commandment. When society says keep the Ten Commandments, they're not saying keep the Sabbath day holy and don't create an idol and don't take God's name in vain and only worship God. What they mean is honor your parents, don't kill anybody, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie, and I don't know if our society really says don't covet. Our economy is based on coveting. So, you know, but they don't start where God starts. And when God gave his law, he didn't say, first of all, my primary concern is how you treat each other. He said, your primary duty is how you react to me. And so he begins the law, even before he gives, you shall have no other gods before me, he says, and he asserts his right to speak that way by saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. And he is instilling in them again this priority. You will worship me. You will reverence my name. You will worship me in accordance with my word, and you will celebrate who I am and my redemptive acts on a day that I have appointed. God is determined. This is what you're going to do. God's people enter into the promised land. What's the first thing that they do? They don't just have a house party. They worship. They set up stones, painted stones with the 10 words on them or the words of the law written on them, and they build an altar. And on that altar, they worship the Lord. And over again, this is brought out to the people of God that whatever else you are a Godward people. You seek first the kingdom of God, that God is your chief joy, your supreme, where your supreme affections are to lie. was having a discussion. This is going to come out on a podcast here in the next couple of weeks. But we were, Brian and I were asked a question about, it was rooted in church attire and how a preacher should dress. But it got into a bit of how churches are structured. And historically, and again, I'm going to make a statement, I'm going to nuance this, but you have three types of churches primarily. You have some churches that it becomes very evident that they are focusing on the transcendent, they're Godward. And sometimes that affects their architecture, it's grand, there's something otherworldly about all of that. And what they're trying to do is give to people a sense of you're entering a different world. There are other settings in the dress and everything else like that is far more informal, that emphasizes, in a sense, family and discipleship. And then there are other places that are largely, and the only term I could really think of is theatrical, where they are far more concerned with the lost, that the church exists for the lost. Does the church exist for the lost? Does the church exist for the family of God? Or does the church exist for God? Now, the answer really is it's all three. But there is a priority in those, so that the church is described in the Word of God in terms of temple, and we are described in terms of priests who offer sacrifices. That is to say that this is preeminently about worship, that the church exists for God, that our music and our singing is for God, our prayers are for God, where we are focusing on Him. Now, as we do that, as God's people, we will be built up, we will be edified, and we also celebrate in the gospel that the God who is transcendent is also immanent and near, so that it's appropriate to use terms in prayer that describe God as high and holy and other, and also to have our brother say, Abba, Father, because that's the reality that we celebrate in the gospel. And we celebrate, the gospel does not make us irreverent. The knowledge that God is near and that God loves us is not a call for us to become sloppy or irreverent or indifferent to worship. It's one of the aspects of the fatherhood of God that is sometimes denied. In fact, if you study in the Bible, the response of people to their fathers, it's honor and obedience. If I am a father, where is my honor? God says to the prophet Malachi. Not if I am a father, where is your intimacy with me? But rather, where is my honor? So that aspect, that the fatherhood of God ought not to lead to irreverence or indifference. And so, having said something then, it's just trying to create in our minds something of why this matters and why it is of first importance. Let's consider then the foundations of worship. And we didn't talk about this, but he mentioned this in some of his comments. The foundations of worship are preeminently the character of God and the works of God, but I'm also going to say something about the Word of God. The character of God, first of all. Now, this is the ultimate foundation of worship. We worship God because of who He is. So what's one of the primary lessons, if not the primary lesson, of the book of Job? Job answers the question of Satan, will a man love God for nothing? And what he means by that, and what Satan argues is, sure, Job loves you, and it's because you're so good to him and you give him so many things. And God's argument is, Job actually loves me for myself. And that if I gave him nothing, he would still fear me, still honor me, and still worship me. Now, the gifts of God are an enhancement to our heart in worship. But if God gave us nothing, if we lived with nothing other than God, what if God never gave good gifts? What if you were alone and without food and without shelter? What if your freedom was taken away? What if you lost your family? Would there be reason then to bow your head and lift up your heart and your voice? And the answer of the Word of God is yes. Do we ultimately praise God for who He is or for what He has done? Now, it's hard for us to separate those things. And the Scriptures rarely do separate them. They're often so closely entwined together. But I mentioned before in the preface to the Ten Commandments, before he says, I brought you out of the land of Egypt, he declares his own name. I am Yahweh your God. I am who I am. I am the self-existent God. I am the one true and living God. I am the God who is. And though there are many people who will acknowledge the existence of a God, and many who will say that the God who exists is the God of the Bible, at least in our culture, they will say, yeah, there's a God, and that God exists, and he's the God of the Bible, and yet they do not offer him praise or thanksgiving or adoration. He has almost literally nothing to do with the ordering of their life or of their days, so that in regard to the vast population of any area, very few are found in churches with any regularity. And of those churches, not all of them are offering sincere worship to a God that they have come to know through revelation and by grace. I am who I am. It's because I am who I am. It's because God is who he is, infinite and eternal. God is infinite and eternal. I ought to worship a being like that. He is all wise and all powerful. He is just and holy and good and loving. It is because he is who he is. I am the eternal one, the one to whom and through whom and unto whom are all things, that we ought to ascribe to him glory and honor and praise. Let me go back to Revelation 4. I read verse 11 earlier. Let me pick up at verse 8 and I'll repeat verse 11. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, it's a lot like Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. They don't cease, because God is ever and always who he is. Now, some of God's gifts to us ebb and flow. The enjoyment. So one of the things I was really looking forward to this week was that my grandbaby was going to be with me for a week. And I really, really like being a grandfather. And so her name is Eleanor, and there's an old song by the Turtles about Eleanor, and there's a little line in there that says, gee, I think you're swell, and I say that, you're my pride and joy, etc. I say that, I sing that to her all the time. I look forward, now, but she's ill, she has come down with COVID, and so she and her parents will not be coming with us. So some of our joy and anticipation, it ebbs and flows, it comes and goes. Sunny day, rainy day. Am I healthy? Am I sick? But God is ever and always who he is. He was, he is to come. He is ever holy, holy, holy. And then we read, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him, that's worship, glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. Now they go from who God is, holy, 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 his eternality, you were, you are, you ever will be, now to your creation and your providence, where you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. This is who God is. Now this moves us into the second major emphasis and foundation of worship, and that is the works of God. God is worthy to be worshiped as the God of creation. There's a lot in the Bible about that. So God willing, we're going to stand on some mountaintops and we're going to look out and we are going to see things. There's an aquarium in there. I probably won't go there, but I have been. Go to the aquarium and what do you see? The works of God. Now, they're not going to see any signs there telling you these are the works of God. There's not going to be anything on the trail saying this is the work of God. But I have my Bible, and I have nature. Romans 1 teaches me as a creature that God is wise, and God is powerful, and God is preserving. He's the God of worship. He is the God of preservation and providence. He is working out all things. He is all wise. So that the Bible says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. He's worthy of worship by all creatures and all creation. He's worthy to be worshiped because of his providence. In fact, there's one of the children's catechisms starts off with, who made you, God? What else did God make? All things. Why did God make you and all things? For his own glory. How can you glorify God? By loving him and doing what he commands. Why should you glorify God? And the answer is, because he made me and takes care of me. Now that's great as far as it goes. But that is true of every creature. That was true of my cat and of my dog before they died. God made them and took care of them. But we who are God's people have a far greater reason and an eternal reason for praise, and that is that he is the God of redemption. Forever and ever and ever, we who are the redeemed will proclaim the salvation that belongs to our God. We will never get over what God has done for us. This is like nothing else. As cute and sweet and adorable as my grandbaby is, and I'm sorry, she is. She's the absolute tops. I did a survey of the whole world of babies. I'm sorry about this, but she's number two's right there. But you know, but number one, the day's going to come when she's going to probably do something a little irritating, and I'm going to be like, hey, listen, go home. You know, let grandpa sleep. Or something like that. Or I'm going to stop looking. I'm not going to take as many pictures. I mean, I've got this little app that shows, it can separate who you've taken pictures of over the years. So my kids like to argue about, hey, who's he taking more pictures of? He's got 700 of me. He's got, 800 of me. But, already she's only been alive for 4 months and she's already got, 400 pictures I've taken of her, I'm not going to keep doing that. I'm not going to do that when she's 17, 18, and 20. Hey, get Grandpa, take 400 more pictures. I'd be like, Grandpa, stop, But listen, I will never, ever get over what Jesus has done for me. You understand that? My wife and I have been married since 1989. We love each other. But, if we have a day apart, it doesn't devastate us. It doesn't kill us. You get over it. But I'll never get over. I'll never, ever, ever get over. And you'll never get over what God has done for you in Christ. So we ask the question of the hymn, what language shall we borrow? What shall we render to the Lord for what he has done for us? He has loved us from eternity, sent his Son to die while we were yet enemies, justified us when we were guilty, set us free from the enemy and from the world and from the condemning and ruling power of our sin. He has adopted us and accepted us in the Beloved. He has loved us with an everlasting love, and he will take us to be with him joyfully forever. That's the salvation of our Lord. And so we get a picture of this in Revelation 7, a snapshot of eternity. Revelation 7 and verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures fell on their faces. Those who, in some of these cases, at least the angelic beings, have not been redeemed, but they fell on their face before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. So again, what is the response of the soul made sensible by the grace of God, renewed by the power of God to what God has done for them. It's not mumbling worship. It's not careless or thoughtless worship. It's not giving to God a few pennies. God's not a beggar on the street. Give me some change. And you go, hey, well, let me see what I got for you. No, he is worthy of the best and the preeminence, and it will be the eternal. There's an eternality to what we will bring. And then let me say something about the Word of God. So I've emphasized the character of God, the works of God, and just want to say something about the Word of God. Again, I'm going to come back to this in the third point, but I want to highlight two things quickly. We should praise God for His Word. Now, I wouldn't have been able to say anything that I said today other than wise guesses rooted in creation. And with wise guesses rooted in creation, I could argue that there is a God, and that He seems to be powerful and He seems to be wise. But apart from that, I can't tell you much. It's only through God's Word. It's because God has been pleased to reveal Himself, and we should worship God and praise God for the gift of His Word. Just go through Psalm 119, right? And over again, it's thanks and praise and thanksgiving for God's Word, His judgments, His statutes that have been given to us. Psalm 19 begins with praising the God of creation and then moves into the reality of special revelation that God has given to us, a word to warn us and to convert our souls and to make us wise and to turn us into the paths of righteousness. And God has given a word that reveals His character and His salvation and His will for His people. And again, brethren, what is the proper response of the redeemed soul to that word? It's worship and it's reverence, and certainly it is taking it up. We have a blessing that is, if I had a timeline I could start with and then come to a time in history, there is a comparatively brief period of history in which God's people have been able to own God's Word. So I can't turn you to a text in the Bible that says you need to read your Bible every day. You know what? Because they couldn't. These people didn't have copies. Mary and Joseph didn't have a copy of the Bible. Brother, you know, we have it. We have such easy access. If we could tell Tyndale and Wycliffe that your labors to produce an English Bible have paid off, and in the future people will be able to carry it in their pocket. And you know what they'd ask? What else do they do other than read it? And our response would be, oh, actually, we rarely do. The knowledge that God has spoken to us ought to awaken in us a hunger and a yearning for the Word of God. But then, as we speak of the Word of God is a cause for God's praise. God, you are who you are, you've done what you've done, and you have written of those things, and we praise you for the revelation of your Word. But then also that praise is ordered by God's Word. And I'm going to go ahead. I think what I'm going to do is I'm going to go ahead and just move on and save this for my third point, incorporate it in. So I want to talk now about the heart of worship. Jesus said that the Father is seeking worshipers who will worship the Father, verse 23, in spirit and in truth. And then in verse 24, He says, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. There is a must-ness to our worship. He doesn't simply say, now listen, God is a great God, and God has saved us, and why don't we get together and let's powwow on how we can worship Him. I want to let you know, God wants us to, and God is seeking worship. So let's. What do you like? I remember years ago there was a famous church, a very well-attended church, and they created a survey They sent their folks out into neighborhoods and knocked on the doors, and they said, "Do you belong to a church?" If they said, "Yes, I do," he said, "Thank you for your time," and they walked away. If they said no, they asked, "Why not?" And then would ask, "What would it take for you to go? What would you like to see? So if we did that, well, I'd like music that sounded like it was top 40. Okay, well, what if we did that? Would you come? Well, I want lights. I want it to be like a theater. I want a light show and fog machines. And I want it to be hip, and I want it to be cool, and I want it to be this way, and I want it to be that way. They're like, "Oh, okay." Well, see, what they were doing is they were asking worshipers, "What do you seek? What do you want?" Well, brethren, reverent, listen, I understand some of their motivation. But in a sense, it doesn't matter what they want. When God has said what he wants, that ends it. And when we understand that God is who he is, we say, well, we must bring you what you desire to bring. So there is a must-ness. They must worship because God is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. We must therefore worship him in spirit and in truth. If that's what God has revealed that he wants, then that is what we must bring. Now the term spirit and truth refer, I would submit to you, to the heart of worship and the forms of worship. Now let's begin by saying a few words about the form of worship, and this is the truth aspect. What is meant by truth? Well, the scriptures answer that, right? Your word, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Our confession of faith says this: the light of nature shows that there is a God, and I'm modernizing some of this. I'm leaving off the haths. I have facial paralysis as a result of something called Bell's palsy, which I've had for the last 2 years, and certain words don't come out well. So I'm gonna stick with without trying to sound like too much. The light of nature shows that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all, is just, good, and does good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, nor under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed by the Holy Scripture. And that is to say, God, you have spoken, and we will study your word and determine from your own revelation how you want us to worship you. Doesn't that make sense? I don't know if all of you celebrate Christmas. If I were talking to some groups of Christians, they would now say, "I didn't know he was a pagan." But you know what? I used to try to like think real hard, figure out what would they like? What would they like? What would my wife like? And I'm trying to pick up on clues. So I came up, this is a brilliant thing I came up with. I asked her, "Is there anything you want? Is there anything you need?" And then when she gave me the revelation of what it was, I was very safe. So I say to my son, is there anything you want? Is there anything you need? Years ago, there was a family in England. I always hesitate to tell this story because I fear that someday they're going to listen to one of these recordings. Sweetest family in the world. Love them. They were so kind, so gracious to me. But they fixed me a meal once, invited me over. It was actually the 4th of July. I was in England on the 4th of July. Escaped with my life and everything. But I was over there, and they had me for a special dinner. And what they made was something that they loved and I loathed. It was boiled egg and boiled fish casserole. Some of you might, listen, if you were to say to me, "Jim, what's the one food you don't want?" I would say, "Boiled eggs." "What's the one food that makes you a little bit nauseous?" "Boiled eggs." So I got there, and it was boiled egg and fish casserole. Now, they made that sincerely, but they made it without knowledge. And had they asked me, Had they consulted with me? Had they read my food biography? They never would have made that. And I don't mean to be trite with that, but I'm saying, listen, there's a narrative, and I'm going to allude to it, encourage you to read it. Leviticus chapter 10 tells the story of Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. And there was something very exciting God was doing in the camp, and he was expressing his glory, and they went and they got censers and they put fire into it, and they brought it as an offering to God, but it was an offering God had never prescribed nor asked for. And God killed them. And God said afterward, he said, by those who approach me, I must be regarded as holy. And even with all of the blessings of the new covenant and the reality of all the privileges and the boldness that we enjoy and the adoption and the acceptance that we have in Christ, none of that has changed the essential character of God. The fact that God is your Father doesn't mean that he stopped being holy. And the fact that he loves you and accepts you does not mean that I can now approach him in a familiarity or outside of that covering that I have in Christ. And so you find this at the end of Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom, this is verse 28, which cannot be shaken, that's all grace. Let us have grace by which we may serve God, listen, acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. For our God was a consuming fire. No, it doesn't say that. For our God is a consuming fire. And I don't know about you. I mean, there are things that, you know, you just don't get, you'd be very careful about. You know those, remember those old heaters that were, I don't know if they were like kerosene or some butane or whatever, and they would be like, people put them in their house. And I was like, you know, don't let the cat near it, don't let the dog near it, and whatever you do, don't let the kids near it, because you're going to get a third degree burn if you're near it. You're thankful for it, it produces heat, but you don't get near it because of what it is. And there is a sense in which even though God is reconciled to me in Christ and he is open to me and he welcomes me to come before him boldly and with full freedom of access, you know, even the son of a king can sit on his father's lap, but he doesn't then mock him. We recognize that God has spoken. Now, under the old covenant, this is far clearer, perhaps, than under the new covenant. But even with the language that the New Testament uses, old covenant language, the church is a temple that we form. It says in Ephesians 2, we form a habitation of God in the Spirit. The Bible talks of us being priests who offer sacrifices and offerings to God. Well, that reminds us that I need to consult the Word. Under the old covenant, every aspect of this worship was prescribed by God. Nothing was added, nothing was taken away. And in some ways, you look at it, and you could look at it and go, oh, okay, hold it this way, make it this long, you know, whatever it is, and that's what I am to do. All right, God, I did it. Now, the new covenant does not give the same sort of detail, but it does offer us enough of a picture that we can determine the basic framework of what is commanded to God, to bring to God. And to that end, we find the Apostle Paul exhorting the church in regard to prayer. I was thankful that you have a time of prayer. A lot of churches neglect prayer. And it's one of the chief aspects of New Covenant worship, that we pray the reading of the Word. To have a time that you read the Word, give yourself to the public reading of Scripture. That the Word of God be publicly read. Now, how you do that? We do it in a way. We've done it for 30 years in Louisville, where we read a chapter of the New Testament every morning and a chapter of the Old Testament every evening. We've been through the New Testament, I don't know, 7-8 times over the years. And the Old Testament, if you sat there and came to church every week, you'd have had the whole Old Testament read to you. And I think we're in our third or fourth time. It takes a long time to get through the Old Testament. We read the Psalms. to start. I'm just that there's the reading of the word. You don't have to do what we do, but I'm just saying this, a practical application, the reading of the word, the preaching of the word, the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Brethren, make sure that you include the psalms in your public worship. Don't neglect them. It's commanded. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, some people read that as psalms, psalms, and psalms. So some Reformed folk, it's all psalms. You can only sing psalms. I don't believe that that can be biblically supported. I appreciate the heart of it. But at least it ought to include psalms. If we're going to sing hymns and spiritual songs, we should sing psalms as well. The regular celebration of the Lord's Supper. And then those joyous days when we celebrate biblical baptism. Some would add to this the worship of God and the giving of tithes and offerings. But the point is, again, you go to the Word and ask the Lord, not our thinking, not our culture, not our feelings, not our tradition, not pragmatism, not our motivations, but God's Word. So that our desire, in a nutshell, is to be able to rightly answer if God were to ask the question that he asked of his worshipers in Isaiah's day, in Isaiah chapter 1, when because they had created excessive feast days. You know, maybe kind of get the people back on track. You know, what God gave wasn't quite enough. It's like, we maybe better add some more. And God asked the people, he said, who has required this at your hand? And you know what their answer was? Bill did. You know, or we did. We had a committee meeting. You know what you want to be able to answer? The answer is not tradition. The answer is not pragmatism. The answer is not, well, this is what lost people like. The proper answer to the question, who has required this at your hand, is, Lord, you did. So if he were to say to you, why do you, remnant church or fellowship, why are you singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? Your answer is Ephesians 5, Colossians 3. Why do you offer prayer and worship, Lord? Because of what we read in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And Paul says in chapter 3, I write these things so that you may know how you ought to behave in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Why the preaching of the word? Well, Lord, I see it in Acts. I see it commanded in Titus and 1 and 2 Timothy. It's alluded to in the other epistles. Why the celebration of the Lord's Supper? Well, it says in Acts 2:42 that they committed themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to prayer, to the breaking of bread, and to fellowship. Brethren, we do not want to offer strange fire to the Lord, but only that which he has commanded. And again, this is not only safe, it's part of our reverence for God. Listen, if God has spoken, then that settles it. You don't say to God, people don't like hymns anymore, or spiritual songs, you know, and it just, no, that's what he said. Well, Lord, prayer's kind of boring. Can't we jazz it up a little bit? I'm going to say I was going to do this. I'm not going to do this. I don't want to vent my spleen too much on this. But, you know, it's sad at times that sometimes prayer in churches now has to come with a soundtrack. Where anybody, time they start praying, it's got to get the band going a little bit. So that they're trying to, like, it's kind of spiritual jazz going with the ebb and flow of what the guy's praying. It's almost as though we can't just pray. It's, spiritual elevator music. Now again, I'm sure people have their own motives behind it. It's one of those, like, so I said, maybe it's a bit of a pet peeve and I'm not up here to vent my spleen. So, but you go, this is part of honoring him. Lord, what have you said? And Lord, what you've said, I will do. But brethren, what we need to understand is that in New Covenant worship, the emphasis is yes on truth. We must worship in truth, but we must also worship in spirit. Now the question comes, does that spirit refer to the Holy Spirit or is it our spirit? So that is worship in the spirit, in union with the spirit, the help of the spirit, or is it talking about the engagement of the inner man? All right, so here's my bold answer. Yes, it's both. If the spirit of God is helping our worship, it will engage our inner man. And if our inner man is engaged in worship, it will be by the help of the Holy Spirit. You can't have one without the other. And it is really this aspect of worship, this heart aspect, that is highlighted most often in the New Covenant. We do not come to the old covenant, the old temple, with all the old rituals, with animal sacrifices and lavers and bowls and dishes and plates and tables. There is a far greater simplicity to new covenant worship, but what we do bring is our hearts. Now, this has really always been the case in Psalm 47:7. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. Psalm 62:8. Trust in Him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Psalm 86:12-13. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart. I will glorify your name forevermore. For great is your mercy toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. In Matthew 15:8, Jesus is bringing about the old condemnation from the prophet Isaiah. These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. See, it wasn't enough to say, all right, God says sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, done. God says pray, all right, get somebody up front, let them talk to God. There it is, we prayed. A preacher stood up and he preached. There's preaching, right? Right? Now, he says, you can do all of that and have your heart far from me. Ephesians 5:18-19 and Colossians 3:16 have reference to what we bring in singing, but listen to what he says. He doesn't just talk about form, he talks about heart. Paul says, do not be drunk with wine. This is Ephesians 5:18. Do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admiring one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. You will find that you cannot begin the Christian life apart from the Spirit, and you cannot live the Christian life apart from Him. And you certainly cannot worship the triune God apart from the aid and the help of the Spirit of God. To be worshipers, to be the worshipers God seeks, which I trust right now is something, if you never thought about it, is something that you want. Lord, I want to be the kind of person, I want to be the man or woman that you seek. If you're looking for people like that, I don't want you to come by, as it were, peel off the roof and look in and go, I got to go somewhere else. That his eyes, as it were, would find a resting place here. If you want to be what he calls you to be, you'll go to his word to direct you, and you will go to his Spirit to enliven you. But now listen, before you can do any of that, you have to come to his Son. You know, to say, well, you know, you sit here and you say, well, I'm convicted. I need to do better. I need to really engage. Well, listen, you can't do that without life. And you can't do that without ultimately the motivation that comes because of God's goodness to you in Jesus. As I said before, there are certain things you praise God for and thank God for right now that will one day just fall off the table. It's just going to be gone. Lord, thank you for my work. Thank you. I have some money in the bank. Thank you for this. Thank you for my youth. Thank you for my strength. Well, that's going away. You know, thank you for this. Thank you for that. Thank you for the other things. But listen, there is something that you will, as I said, you will ever and always thank God for, and that is new life in Christ. And that is rooted not because Jesus makes your life good or better or happier or fuller, but because he himself is your life. Because he has done for you what you could never do for yourself. And so if you're here today, and again, I don't know most of you, I've not met most of you. You know, I think the fact that you're here, that at least your parents are here, whatever brought you here, they're having some hunger and some heart to say, I want to learn more about God, I want to learn more about his ways, I'm tired of shallow things or whatever, I want doctrine, I want truth. But all of that has to be rooted in a new life in Christ. And it's when we come to know him and he becomes for us, as the word of God says, as he himself said in his parable, a pearl of great price, that you're willing to sacrifice everything in order to have him. Well, that's because you need to understand who he is and what he's done for sinners. And when you come to see that I have sinned, And I have fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of my sin is death, and that God has provided a way of eternal life freely and fully, and he offers that to me in the gospel. That if I would embrace that even now, if I will call upon the name of the Lord, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What must I do to be saved? Read the 1689. No, you don't read 1689. Get good doctrine. No, listen. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is from that foundation of new life in Christ that a heart comes that says, as you remember the first thing Paul said when Saul of Tarsus, when he became a Christian? First words recorded are, Lord, what do you want me to do? And among those things is, I want you to be one who worships me in spirit and truth. But you'll not find your way into the throne room of God if that way has not been opened to you by the life and by the death of the Lord Jesus. So all of this is in vain if you don't come to him first. And in coming to him and having a heart to love him and please him and serve him, I trust all of this will make far more sense. Well, let's pray and let's ask God to write these things upon our hearts. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time to be together and to study your word of truth. We thank you, Father, that you have revealed yourself in your salvation. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have opened a way for us, sinful men and women and boys and girls, to be accepted in the Beloved. And so, Father, in light of that precious gospel, we offer to you our heart, our all, our praise, our song, our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.